Well, this day has arrived for me and for you. There is an old joke that maybe you've heard before about how, contrary to what many might believe, any pastor can make every person in the church happy. Some people are really happy the day a pastor arrives. Many people in the church are thrilled throughout the pastor's ministry, the preaching, the teaching, and the congregational care. And everyone else is just thrilled and excited on the very last day. If the countless numbers of emails and cards and telephone cards and calls and send-offs and lunches and dinners and kind expressions of love for me and my family are any indication of our relationship together, serving as a congregation and as one of your pastors, then I have to say that I have and I still feel richly blessed by serving with you in ministry for Jesus Christ. And I leave here feeling very loved and very blessed by our shared ministry. So if I haven't had opportunity to thank each and every one of you, let me say thank you. I count my time at National as rewarding, challenging, spirit-filled, awe-inspiring, intellectually stimulating, and yes, filled with countless surprises. But more than anything, thanks to all of you, I remember my time at National as a time, a period in my life and ministry that was filled and has been filled and will continue in spirit to be filled with great prayer and great purpose. There's one common theme that I've picked up on as I've had final farewell conversations with many of you. And that's that many of you have commented on how I've grown during my 6 years at NPC. I came here at the age of 38, and I leave here at the ripe old age of 44. Imagine. In these various conversations, I always assumed that you meant that I grew in maturity as a decision maker, as a teacher, maybe as a preacher. But as I was driving into church this morning and I passed by that big sign with a picture of me blown up really big, life size, I realized that you were speaking the truth to me in love and gingerly. Because when I passed by that sign, I looked at it and I said, they weren't saying that you grew up. They were saying that you grew out. Oh my, how I've grown. Too many churches and mission potlucks. Sermons, as you know, are not supposed to be about the preacher. They are supposed to be about the Word of God. But of course, that Word is, as you know, mediated through the words, personality, demeanor, and character of the preacher, such that what is spoken in a sermon may be decided on by the preacher, but what is heard and received in the hearts and minds of the people listening to the sermon is determined solely, thanks be to God, by the Holy Spirit. Whenever I read one of Paul's letters, such as his letter to the Philippians for this morning, I think about how the message and the messenger are always entwined in some way. The words that you and I share about Jesus in any context, whether it be in a pulpit or in an office cubicle, are always mediated by our demeanor, our character, how we conduct ourselves among those with whom we share the good news. So when someone hears what you have to say about Jesus, they are filtering it all of it, through their experience of your personality, your kindness or your anxiousness, your compassion, your judgments in difficult circumstances, and a black robe and a high pulpit don't change any of that. And so whenever I've departed from a church, I've always expressed a confession and an apology for any ways in which I have failed during my time here to reflect Christ's light in the life of this congregation. When my words have been short, or my approach insensitive, or when I failed to show up when you needed me, or when my demeanor was filled more with fear than with confidence in God's provision. I believe I've avoided any serious commissions of sin in my time here, but I have no doubt committed many sins of omission or insensitivity, for which I rely on God's grace and your forgiveness. It's humbling for me to read Paul's words at the end of our passage for this morning, verse 9. He encourages them to keep on in their observance of the faith in Christ by pointing to himself, interestingly enough, saying, "Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." Such words from a man who suffered so greatly for Christ in his preaching, in his teaching, in his mentorship of countless disciples around his region of the world, makes me wonder if any one of us, myself included, has lived so fully into our walk with Christ that we would dare point to ourselves as an example for others to follow. And yet he does point to himself, and it's clear to me in my reading and as I study Paul's writing that when he is pointing to himself, he is truly, and he knows this, pointing to Christ within him. And that's what we're called to do as well. As John did when he said, "I must decrease, that he must increase." A few weeks ago, I sent my fall preaching schedule and sermon topics to the staff at Moorings Church in Naples, where I'm going to serve as pastor. And as I did, I thought to myself, here I'm making all of these human plans for how I want to shape the life of this congregation and its future. But really, God already has plans for that church, that congregation, which are, thanks be to God, mostly, and I hope completely, out of my control. My job will be to proclaim the gospel as faithfully as I know how, but never to wrestle into my hands what belongs in the hands of God. I ask for your prayers that I would do as John did, point not to myself, but to the true leader of the church. Our Presbyterian polity makes that clear. Who is the head of the church? Christ alone is head of the church. He is the Savior of the church. I have wonderful memories of attending the First Presbyterian Church of Kalamazoo, Michigan, a few blocks away from the small college that my wife and I attended together. During my college years, the Spirit was stirring strongly within me, and God was claiming me, I believe, as his own. It's part of my testimony, my story of faith. And I remember, I think I've shared the story with some of you in the past, sitting in the pews in the back of a beautiful Gothic structure, beautiful sanctuary, on many a Sunday morning, with tears of joy, for some reason, pouring down my cheeks, and I couldn't explain why. I could feel it in my chest, this incredible joy that was coming from outside of me. Now, interestingly, I want to tell you that from all those times in that sanctuary, as I sat there listening to sermons, I cannot tell you one sermon title from that time. I can't quote to you one line from a sermon that I heard in that sanctuary. I listened to a lot of sermons, but I don't remember any of them, and yet God was touching me through it all. And now I realize, after being in ministry for a few years, that that is because the role of the preacher is not to impress you or me so that we can remember him or her words. No, the role of a preacher is to set the stage and to speak God's word through your own words such that the Spirit of God, will convert, transform, inspire, and fashion those who have gathered for worship into Christ's disciples. I remember sitting in that pew hearing the preacher's voice, but even more, I recall how the Spirit was whispering into my ear in such a way that it caused, I remember this, my heart to race. I could feel my heart beating in my chest, and air to fill my lungs. It was as if my body were being prepared for a race. Indeed, now after having studied Scripture, I realize that indeed that's exactly what God was doing, preparing me for a race, which He was setting before me. I also have in the back of my mind two voices when I think about the humble task of ministering and preaching. I'm thinking about all these things because I'm saying goodbye to you and I'm beginning a new ministry in Naples. And I've thought a lot about how preachers can sometimes, and this is going to come as a real shock to you, I know, get impressed with the sound of their own voice. So I have two voices in the back of my head that makes me think about this. One is the voice of the teacher. You remember in the old Peanuts TV shows? Remember those? Where Charlie Brown and all his friends would be in the classroom, and when they were talking to each other, they all made sense, right? You could understand what they were saying. But what did the teacher sound like when the teacher was talking? Wah, wah, wah. Yeah, I'm hearing it from, I think, behind me. Wah, 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 wah. I always thought that was really funny, but I thought it sort of represent maybe the perspective of students in a class, that sometimes that's what it can sound like. Now, I can't imagine that any of you have had that experience in worship, where sometimes you're just sitting there and the preacher's going on and it's ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, and you're thinking about, what am I going to get for lunch after the service? Well, I try to remember when I preach that my voice is really just a series of very human expressions, which may or may not, depending on what's going on in your life, connect with you. But God's voice, I trust and I know and I have confidence in this, is always, always speaking an intelligible word to you, to your mind, to your heart, to your life. And you have come to dwell in His presence and to be guided by His teachings. And I trust that the Spirit can teach you even when what the preacher has to say on any particular Sunday does or doesn't connect. The other voice that I have in the back of my mind when I'm preparing for preaching or when I'm preaching in the moment, such as right now, is that of my deceased mother. We always carry the voice of our mothers in our heads, don't we? Who, without fail, on Sunday mornings, we attended a Christian Reformed church in which services were much longer. We're going to be reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is from that tradition. We use the Heidelberg Catechism a lot in the Christian Reformed church. But at any rate, in the CRC that I grew up in, the sermons would often go for about 40, 45 minutes. And then they were usually followed by a 10 to 15 minute pastoral prayer. And it was usually at that point in the service, after the 45-minute sermon and the 10 to 15-minute pastoral prayer, that my mother, to my embarrassment as a 13-year-old, would mutter within my earshot, and I think in front of the ears, within earshot of everyone else around us in the pews, "I believe my chicken is burning. It's time to wrap this up." How am I doing? Folks, we're just getting started here. Sit back. Really, preachers must have enough ego, right, to step into a pulpit like this. I mean, how much ego do you need to step into this pulpit? But also, truly, to be effective, a very healthy dose of humility. Frankly, it's a relief to know that the preacher's words are not the salvation of the church. No, the church's one salvation is who? Jesus Christ, her Lord. The preacher's humble role is to simply set the stage for his listeners' receptivity to God's faithful presence and hand at work among the congregation. In the end, I believe, a preacher, a pastor, a teaching elder, they keep changing our titles in our denomination. Whatever you might call us, we are stagehands, erecting and striking sets with gestures and prayers so that Christ, Christ alone, can take center stage in your life. Martin Laird, a spiritual writer, comments in his book Into the Silent Land, a spiritual practice simply disposes us, I think of preaching as a spiritual practice, to allow something to take place. For example, a gardener does not actually grow plants, right? A gardener practices certain skills that facilitate growth that is beyond the gardener's direct control. In a similar way, a sailor cannot produce the necessary wind that moves a boat. Rather, the harness, if he harnesses the gift of the wind, and that's what drives the ship home. What these examples remind me of is that the discipline of the Christian faith is far less about reaching perfection in our own walk for Christ, and far more about Christ perfecting our gait and stride from an inward force, an inward movement, granted by faith and exercised through prayer. Seeking our own path of perfection results in many worries and much anxiety, not only in times of great challenge, but also in good times as well, sadly. Anxiety and worry is our self-motivated separation from the larger whole of perspective which we have been given by faith, by grace in Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of all things. It is He who binds everything together in perfect harmony. But in our worries, we experience the internal tension between the inherent order that God has and is shaping in our lives with the order that we seek to create for ourselves. The pain of anxiety derives from our desire to break apart what God has already made whole. We don't have to do that, but we do it, don't we? The biblical fall from grace is not about God separating Himself from us, but about us separating ourselves from Him and putting ourselves, right, at center stage. Disproportionate worry adds nothing to our walk with Christ. Of course, we do need urgency in life to provide for our children, to put a roof over our heads, to care for those who are wounded. We should feel that sense of urgency to serve one another. But the kind of worry and anxiety that Paul is writing about to the Philippians is at a whole different level. The Greek word he uses for anxious, and which can be found in the Gospels as well, means to be pulled apart or divided into pieces, or figuratively speaking, to go to pieces. Ever have days like that? When you realize suddenly that your worries about your child, your work, your church, your friends, your reputation aren't contributing anything to the resolution that you are hoping for. I've seen that in my own life many, many times. I don't have to look far at all to find a perfect example. Yet, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's from Jeremiah. And the psalmist replies in the voice that we would wish for ourselves, what Quinn preached on last week from Psalm 139, "You know me through and through. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I flee from your presence?" Baird later writes in Into Great Silence of his own learnings from St. Augustine's reflections on the Psalms, "We don't normally have much awareness of this most fundamental reality of God being there, knowing, loving, and providing for us. We go off in search of what has from all eternity sought and found us. We go off in search of what has from all eternity sought and found us." This setting off in the wrong direction sustains a profound moral and intellectual ignorance whose fruit is a sense of alienation, or I would say division, from God, from self, from others. God is the ground of our innermost being, yet we skim over the surface. The result is that our lives are like a deep sea fisherman who's fishing for minnows, while standing on a whale. St. Augustine put it this way, you were within me, he's speaking to God, you were within me, but I was outside of myself. The self-imposed separation from God, self and others, which manifests itself in and flows out of our anxieties, is what Paul is addressing in this letter. It's an uplifting sermon he's giving to the people in Philippi. It's fair to say that Philippians is one of the happiest letters that he ever wrote. But what is so interesting about this letter is the circumstances from which he's writing this letter. They are absolutely dire. He was in prison, and he quite possibly would be put to death in prison. And yet, Paul, as he is in prison, is preaching to those who are guarding him, imprisoning him. And he rejoices when God reaches them. God reaches them through his preaching. So what Paul is preaching isn't just coming from his lips. It's coming through his pores. By the very way he lives out the good news of Jesus, not in spite of, but through his suffering. And because people see something different, unusual in the life of this imprisoned man, God reaches them through him. It's called good news for a reason, because it changes lives for the better when it's faithfully proclaimed. Eugene Peterson, translator of the Bible, says about Paul in this letter, Paul doesn't tell us that we can be happy or how to be happy. Boy, you can go into the bookstore and find a lot of books that will tell you how to be happy and the five steps that you need to take to do it. He writes, he simply and unmistakably is happy. None of his circumstances contribute to his joy. He wrote from a jail cell. His work was under attack by competitors, and after 20 years or so of hard traveling in the service of Jesus, he was tired and would have welcomed a rest. But circumstances are incidental compared to the life of Jesus the Messiah that Paul experiences from where? From the inside. From the inside. The kind of joy and peace was not something that could be attained. Rather, it had to be suffered. I know that sounds odd, but in the great reversals of the gospel, it makes perfect sense and it rings true. We do not wish for suffering for ourselves or for others, but suffering does burn away what doesn't matter, and in the end refines what does matter. The very center of what matters to us, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of all, is Jesus. To know such peace, we must quiet that cacophony of voices that are constantly ringing through our heads and stirring us up in our hearts. And take those words from Paul, do not be anxious about anything. I once visited a beloved member of this church in her hospital room, and I recited that very verse to her as she lay there with great afflictions and with great pain and with weeks and months of recovery ahead of her. She had every reason to be troubled, had every reason to make lament and complaint. But you know what she did instead? It's so classic, and this is what I keep finding in pastoral ministry. You go to minister to someone else, and they end up ministering to you. You've had this happen, I know. And she said, Doug, did you hear what he said? He said, do not be anxious about anything. And when she said that, given her circumstance and her character and her abiding faith in Christ, in that moment, I heard one of the best sermons that I had ever heard. And in that moment, I felt that I was no longer just breathing the air in the room, but I was breathing in Holy Spirit. In the repetition of that word, anything, I then fully realized how nothing is out of God's control. What does Jesus say to those who gathered as he preached on the Mount? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Consider the lilies of the field. Strive first for the kingdom of God, and all will be given to you. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is righteous, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or worthy of praise, friends, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.